Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 18. You shall not commit adultery. This is the word of the Lord. There's any sin that has brought God's people into a state of bondage and slavery to sin more often than adultery, I am not aware of it. In all of its various permutations, it has been the great stumbling block, not only of those outside the church, but those within it again and again. For instance, it was adultery that was, of course, the undoing of great David. It led him to commit murder, even. It destroyed the harmony of his family for the rest of his life. And the sword, as a result of that adultery, did not depart from his house for as long as he was alive. It was adultery that led his son Solomon, who was the wisest of all men, into spiritual adultery and ultimately caused the kingdom of Israel to split into two. And adultery has not ceased over time to be the sin which most commonly causes the leaders of God's people to stumble and to fall. Among pastors, I regret to tell you, this is the ministry-destroying sin. And amongst congregations, it is the most common cause for church discipline, for excommunication, or simply from flight from the church altogether in order to avoid those things. And it is commonly the case that once a man or a woman falls prey to this temptation, that their days in the assembly of God's people are numbered. More often than not, they simply immediately begin to move outside of the circle of God's ecclesia, his church, and eventually they disappear entirely, having been, so to speak, drawn away by their sins. Using adultery, therefore, we see that the devil can entice professing Christians to do things that would otherwise be unthinkable. He can use adultery as his tool to get them to give up all their privileges. He can use it as his tool to get them to destroy their own homes, to destroy their churches, to tarnish their future, to betray every vow they have ever taken, and to consign themselves to an early death. And to go towards that death in a state of spiritual thraldom, in spiritual shackles, so to speak. Voluntarily, he can get them to do that. I've only been a pastor since 2001. But in those brief 6 years, I have seen again and again just that story happening at every level. Men and women selling themselves into bondage over the sin of adultery. And it has never been, for me as a pastor, anything less than heartbreaking to see people assuming that something good and something wonderful will come out of this sin that they're entering into, and finding instead that it not only is a means of cursing them, but a means of cursing those around them. Adultery is a sin which is like throwing a rock into a pond. It sends ripples out throughout every community that we exist in, both our families, our workplace, our church. Everybody around us is affected by this sin. It is not simply something that affects the people who are involved in it. And therefore, as I preach today, as I preach on this subject, I'm going to be speaking obviously to all of you. But I want in particular today to address the younger folks here. I want to address those of you who are not yet married. I want to address the older children in particular and the young adults, and God willing, bring some of these things home to you, because most of your lives are yet ahead of you. You have your lives to live. Most of you have not yet gotten married. That is ahead of you as well. And I'm particularly zealous to do that today because we live in the midst of a society that will do everything it can as you are growing up more and more. If we continue on the road that we're going down, and I don't see any indication that our society is suddenly going to do what the Italians call a volta face, an about face, really quickly. I see instead that things are progressively going to become more and more permissive, more and more corrupt. And as a result, what I want to do is to encourage you to resist what the world will want you to do. That is, I want you to know that your enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, are going to try to get you to sell yourself into a particularly bitter and a particularly soul-warping kind of slavery. They are going to get you to, or try to get you to, embrace adultery as something good, as something that should be normal in your life. And I know that the younger folks here, you may not,
the kids,
you may not understand all that I'm about to say today. But what I want to do is, if I achieve anything tonight, I want simply to put a warning label on the subject of adultery in your mind. Now, kids, if you see a skull and crossbones on the label of a bottle or a container, what does that mean? What does it mean when you say that skull and crossbones? It means that a pirate owns that, right? No, it doesn't mean that a pirate owns it. What does it mean? It means it's poison. Very good. It means it's poisonous. And it means that if you eat or drink it, you are going to become sick. You are going to become sick or possibly even dead. You might even die from eating or drinking these things. Well, what I want to do tonight is to put a skull and crossbones warning on the subject of adultery in your minds. So that when you think about that, you put the two together and you say, this is something that will cause me to become either spiritually sick or possibly even kill me. Because what the world is trying to do is to take that skull and crossbones warning that the Word of God has put on adultery off of everything it can and say, no, this is good for you. This is good for you. You should try that and this and that and this and that and this and this. So those warnings aren't there anymore. And you're encouraged to do all of those things that will ultimately do you no good, will ultimately hurt you. Now, the world, when it hears that, is going to say, oh, that's just old fashioned. Your pastor who is preaching to you is an old fashioned fuddy-duddy. The church, well, the church is too puritanical. It's too prudish. And you need to move beyond that because adultery is normal. It's a good thing. The only way that you're going to have fun in this world is by breaking this commandment. The Lord says, you shall not commit adultery. But the world, the flesh, and the devil are going to be saying to you, that's no fun. You shall commit adultery. That's fun. That's how you'll have fun. But that isn't true. It isn't true at all. But then again, the devil has never been particularly fond of truth. That's not his stock and trade. What is the devil's stock and trade? What does he peddle again and again? Lies. He is, as Jesus said, the father of lies. And it has always been his ambition to get us to disbelieve God and to believe his lies and to, in so doing, turn our backs on the good things that God wants for us and instead to take the twisted and the corrupting things that he is peddling. The things that will promote death in our lives. The things that will set us on a spiritual path that will do us no good. Or even possibly cause physical harm to us. Now, if we look at what happened in the garden before the fall of man, before our first parents, Adam and Eve, sinned, we saw that God gave them two great gifts. What were those two great gifts? Those great creation ordinances that he put into their hands. We've already discussed one of them. It was the Sabbath, and the other one was, what was the other great creation ordinance he gave to them?
Marriage.
That's right. Now, the first of those, the Sabbath, was that one day in seven that God gave us to be a day for rest and worship. And the devil has set his hand to destroying that. He was constantly getting man throughout history to give up that day. Now, the devil is a cagey character. That means he's sly. He's a fox. His desire is to get you to do something without you even realizing what you are doing. So he is too cagey to say, what I want you to do is live the life of a pagan slave. Now, if somebody told you that, you would say, what are you joking? You want me to live like a pagan, living a life of slavery? I wouldn't do that. That's ridiculous. Well, how does a pagan slave live? He never rests from his labors. He never spends time with his family devoted to the worship of the Lord. And so he wants us to live like that without even realizing it. So instead of saying, live like a pagan slave, he says to us this. He says, you know, if you don't keep the Lord's day holy,
then you have another day that you can use however you want for work or for play, for instance. And won't that be great? We look and we say, yeah, you know, that will be great. I do need another day to work. And so now I can spend my entire life working and buying and selling and playing and working and playing and working and playing and working and playing and working and working and working. And before we even know it, what have we done? We've sold ourselves into a life of slavery. We've taken away a great blessing. We've taken away a time when the family was gathered together, a time that built up the family, a time that was a bulwark against all of the inroads of the world and everything about it, a time that reminded us visibly of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, a time when we could come apart from the world, gather together with our brothers and sisters, and spend time just meditating upon the Lord and what lay ahead of us instead of the daily grind that we constantly are in. He's forced us back instead into the world and into worldliness. He peddled that to Israel, and before they knew it, they had repeated the same pattern of life that they were living in when they were slaves in Egypt. But this time they weren't sold into bondage or shackled against their will. They willingly delivered themselves. They held out their hands and said, "All right, we'll be slaves." Second of those great creation ordinances he gave in the garden was marriage. Marriage is a covenant relationship. And kids, you know what a covenant is. It's a promise. By covenant, I mean that you enter into that relationship by making promises, making vows before God. And it's not just a covenant relationship. It is a one flesh lifelong relationship. It is the, aside from the relationship that we have with God, it is the closest relationship we will ever have in this lifetime. The relationship between a husband and a wife is closer in the Word than the relationship between a mother and a child. I know our society sometimes flips that over, but that is the way it is in the Word. It is supposed to be the closest of all relationships. It is a relationship so intimate, so special, that God used it as an analogy, as an example, a word picture, if you can put it that way, for His special relationship with His covenant people. Now, when God said in the garden, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall be one flesh," He was saying, "I'm also going to give you a gift in the midst of that relationship. I'm going to give you a special gift of intimacy, closeness, oneness that should only exist between husband and wife. I'm going to give you the great gift of sexual intimacy in the midst of that relationship that I've created for you." Now, the devil, being very sly, didn't say, "You know what you should do? You should destroy the marriage relationship. That's what I think you should do." Because he knows that if he peddles it that way to us, we'll say, "Well, just like I said, it would be a dumb idea for me to live as a pagan slave. I'm not going to destroy my marriage." I mean, marriage is, in a sense, a good thing. It's like mom, apple pie, America, you know. These are good things. I'm not going to destroy my marriage. Well, he didn't say that, therefore. He said, "You know that gift that God gave you, that gift of sex that God gave to be in the midst of a one-flesh relationship? Did you know that gift doesn't have to be between one man and one woman for life? There are a myriad of different ways that you can exercise that particular gift that God has given you." And incidentally, if I can just give you an aside, brothers and sisters, that is the way that the Bible defines adultery. It is any exercise of that gift of sexual intimacy outside of the marriage relationship between one man and one woman. Any exercise outside of that is adultery. Don't let anybody tell you otherwise. And then, hearing the devil's way of spinning it, said, "Yeah, all right, now I see it. Now I can have that gift. And I don't even have to have the responsibilities of marriage. I can cast myself free of them as well." And of course, the devil didn't come with all of the attendant problems and explain them to man. He didn't say, "Oh, by the way, exercised outside of marriage, it's no longer a gift. It becomes a gateway to a host of spiritual and even physical curses. And by the way, in doing so, you're destroying the fundamental building block of society. You're tearing down family, and oh, you're angering your Creator to no end." How does that sound? He doesn't say that. He just says, try it. You'll like it. And in both cases, what the devil doesn't tell us, as William S. Plummer points out, is there is no example of any community, large or small, ancient or modern, continuing virtuous or happy for a considerable time if they slighted either marriage or the Sabbath day. Get rid of those two blessings, and eventually your culture falls apart. And I would say one of the reasons why we are quickly coming apart at the seams is that we have done all that we can and are doing all that we can vigorously as a society to destroy both of them. Destroying those. Now, why is adultery such a terrible sin? It is not just because it defiles. It is not just because it is impure, but because it strikes at the heart of the concept of covenant, the concept of vows, the concept of fidelity. It is the very opposite of fidelity. Fidelity is truth-telling between parties, faithfulness, if I can put it that way. It is a rending of a sacred trust, both between man and woman and between man and God. Adultery is repaying faithfulness with faithlessness. It is a repaying of good for evil. And God, throughout the Word, says there is a relationship between committing spiritual adultery and a relationship between committing physical adultery. And that it is in this disobedience and unfaithfulness to Him that adultery thrives. Whenever that is thriving in a society, then inevitably physical adultery, marriage adultery, becomes something commonplace. It's when we turn our backs on God and on His will that we become so very open to adultery as a people. And so in committing adultery ourselves, we also commit spiritual adultery against Him. Now, many of the great men of the Bible have realized that connection between committing physical adultery and committing spiritual adultery. The prophets certainly did. But men like Joseph, for instance, turn with me to Genesis 39:7. There you have the story of, you know, Potiphar's wife continuously trying to entice Joseph into committing adultery. And his words are very instructive to us, or should be. Genesis 39:7. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, lie with me. But he refused and said to his master's wife, look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Now note that Joseph accepts that giving in and committing adultery with Potiphar's wife would not just be a sin against his earthly master, Potiphar. It would also be a great sin against his heavenly master as well. And in Israel, unfortunately, after they'd been brought out of Egypt, apostasy became rank in the land, and inevitably adultery did as well. The prophets again and again made that point. Hosea 4:1. Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel. For the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and lying, killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break all restraint with bloodshed upon bloodshed. We lose the revelation of God. We lose the knowledge of God. And inevitably we end up breaking His commandments. Jeremiah 5:7. How shall I pardon you for this? Your children have forsaken me and sworn by those who are not gods. When I fed them to the full, then they committed adultery and assembled themselves by troops in the harlots' houses. They were like well-fed, lusty stallions. Everyone neighed after his neighbor's wife. Apostasy inevitably leads to an adulterous people, an adulterous generation. Now, when the gospel light is shining very bright in a society, when the church is doing what it should be, when it is preaching the word, when it's instructing children and so on, adultery is at a low ebb in that society. At times of great revival in the land, adultery has dropped. Sexual sins have begun to disappear. When the great revival broke out in Wales, that was one of the many sins that virtually disappeared in their land, along with Sabbath breaking, incidentally. But as the church weakens, and as the knowledge of God is lost, and as it fades from society and fewer people really acknowledge God as their Lord and their Savior. And incidentally, if somebody tells you, God is my Savior, but He's not my Lord, then tell him, that's not God. Okay? The person you are talking about, who is just your Savior, is a figment of your imagination. Because if He has not got that hold on your heart. He is not the God of the Bible, and you have not been converted. You are not saved. Well, when that knowledge does fade, it is inevitable that adultery increases. And God actually says that not only adultery increases in the land, but perversions will be the inevitable fruit of the darkened hearts that come out of that lack of gospel preaching, lack of gospel light. As darkness spreads, it gets worse. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Romans 1. I want to start with Romans 1:21. Obviously, this is the great passage for speaking about apostasy and the loss of the knowledge of God and the results of the loss of the knowledge of God. Because although they knew God, starting with verse 21 here, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Now notice, I want to break there before I continue on. Notice what Paul is saying. They knew God, they did not worship him as God. They became apostates, they worshipped false gods, they worshipped the creature instead of the Creator. And then what happened to them? Did they continue on? And there is this belief that we can get rid of the worship of God, we can get rid of the revelation of God, and continue on a moral people. But it has never happened. You do not have morality without religion. And specifically, you do not have morality without Christianity. You do not have it. There is an indivisible connection between the change of heart that comes when somebody becomes a Christian and the ability to be moral in the first place. The natural man does not have that capacity, nor can he if he is not born again. So if we take away biblical religion, we are essentially dooming ourselves to becoming more and more immoral. And so Paul goes on, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. But it gets worse. Who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than a creator who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use of what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the women, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. So the spiritual decline that happens is the origin of perverse, truly perverse forms of adultery like homosexuality. And as bad, and it is bad as the slavery and unhappiness that comes from heterosexual adultery and fornication is, and that is very bad. And incidentally, remember this, women in particular, in the case of fornication, suffer far more than the men, not only physically, but because for women there is something particularly soul-destroying about multiple intimacies. I've found that in counseling again and again. It affects them far, far more than their male counterparts. It warps and embitters and destroys. It makes them very, very unhappy. That is the fruit of fornication. But homosexuality puts people into a particularly awful spiral where they become addicts, in essence, enslaved to a vain pursuit of pleasure, however it happens. Now, I know society stridently denies that. It denies all of the glaring data that you can assemble as to the physical and the spiritual consequences of homosexuality. The incredibly high rate, for instance, of suicide amongst homosexual men. But, brothers and sisters, if the Word didn't tell it to me, I would have been able to observe it throughout my life. I worked at a place, and I know this is not exactly the nicest example, I worked at a place called Columbia Island Marina. It's actually a boat dock in the Washington, D.C. suburbs. It's a park, and they have a large parking lot, and it's just outside the environs of the city, set back from the road in a wooded area. Now, at the time, we badly needed money, and we were planning on getting married in a little while. I was living in that cockroach-infested apartment in Alexandria, and I was working one job part-time that did not meet my needs, so I had to take on a second job. So I figured, okay, I could work during the day and work during the night. Bad idea, incidentally. Okay, I've never been more of a crazed, caffeine-addicted zombie than I was in those months. And also, I didn't know what I was getting into. Oh, I'm working security at a marina. I just have to deal with, you know, the crazy boat people occasionally, you know, who live on their yachts and so on. And once in a while, you have to walk around and do the security thing and turn your key and make sure nobody's sinking. That was the big problem. The yachts would occasionally sink, and you know, you had to wake the inhabitants up and call the police and stuff like that. That was your job. Nobody told me about the other part, though, which is that Columbia Island Marina was one of the main trysting spots for the homosexual population of Washington, D.C. So when the park closed and it became dark, immediately the cars would be coming, would begin coming through. I mean, a lot of cars. All night long, every day. And it was awful to watch. Awful. And it was the same license plates, day after day, week after week. And I'm not talking about weird, socially untouchable people. I'm talking about middle-class men, my age, younger, you know, various walks of life. What we would call normal people coming through, but addicted to a soul-destroying sin that was leading them to lead a warped and terribly unhappy existence. And then the awful thing was I would go home to my apartment. My apartment was here, and there was a gay bar over here. And so, you know, it was... And then I got to hear the show tunes being sung all night long and things like that. It was just... it was a very weird experience living in Alexandria, Virginia for me. But the one thing that was really brought home to me is how unhappy... And this is before I became a Christian, mind you. How unhappy that lifestyle is. How bitter it is. How enslaved it is. How hopeless it is, and how sad it is, and how it should cause us, therefore, to pity those people, not to hate them. Now, as I have gone on and I've gone into the ministry, while I was in seminary, I worked with men who worked with Harvest Ministries, which is an ex-gay ministry, and they confirmed everything that I had told them. I had observed that the lifestyle is frantic, that it is bitter, that it is angry, that it promotes suicide, that it promotes nothing good. And how society is helping those men simply to destroy themselves. So do not believe the lies that are peddled in the name of political correctness. They are far from the truth. It is a terrible, terrible lifestyle that destroys those who enter into it. But brothers and sisters, what I don't want you to do at this point is to think that this is the most terrible sin and that everything else is relatively minor, that it's all a peccadillo, because I've seen churches that have seen that great sin, homosexuality, as the great sin. And all other sexual sins as itty-bitty things, minor peccadillos, particularly fornication amongst the unmarried. And so what they do is they pour their opprobrium on that sin, but they wink at what's going on amongst their young unmarried population within the church. And we need to remember that this commandment here forbids all forms of fornication and all of the things that lead to it, such as, and I'm just going to go through these very quickly, drunkenness, Ephesians 5:18, immodest apparel, Proverbs 7:10 and 1 Timothy 2:9, prohibiting marriage and enforcing vows of celibacy, 1 Corinthians 7:9, what the larger catechism calls corrupt and filthy communications, and how prevalent are they in our society? Ephesians 5 and 3 verses 4. And, of course, pornography, Galatians 5:19 and Ephesians 5:3. Now, I want to give you an application of this. I don't want you crassly to think that all I'm doing is pushing you and pushing the kids towards moralism. I'm not saying just avoid the sin of adultery. Because I know that simply avoiding this physically is not avoiding it in the first place. There are many who may think self-righteously, like the rich young ruler as he came to Jesus. All these things I have done from my youth. I have never committed adultery. I have avoided that particular sin. But remember this, it is not just the physical act that is forbidden. It is the sins of the heart as well, where the physical act of adultery begins. In Matthew 5:27, Jesus said this, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you than one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell." Now, the Pharisees specifically avoided that particular application of the commandments, the heart application, because who can keep those? When, for instance, after Jesus had finished with the rich young ruler, and said how difficult it is to enter into heaven. It is harder, for instance, for a rich man to enter into heaven than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Their question was a good one. It's one that we should all ask at that point. Who can be saved? If not even the rich man like him with all those advantages that he has, if not even he can get into heaven by his works, who can? And Christ's answer, of course, to his disciples was, he looked at them and said to them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Brothers and sisters, you can't keep this commandment, but Christ has. He has kept it on your behalf. And if you believe in him, kids, then you will have his righteousness given to you. You will have your sins in this area taken away. But you see, what I don't want to happen to you is for you to think, okay, saved by grace, so blessed condition, sin all I want, and still get remission. What I am not saying to you is, that's your license to sin. Far from it. If we have been saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then we will begin, and then only will we begin to live a life conformed to his image. Then, and only then, will we be able to keep this commandment, or even desire to keep this commandment. And that is what we ought to be doing. Because not to do so is to give yourself up to a life of slavery. You see, God gave these commandments not only to drive us to Jesus Christ, but to be the rule and guide for the life of the regenerate, so that they would not bring themselves back into that terrible bondage and slavery to sin. And that, kids, is why I'm trying to get you to see that all of these things that the world says are good are enslaving and will cause you to suffer terrible pain that you don't need to, because Christ has freed you from it. He has paid for your sins. He has washed you in his blood if you believe in him. And therefore, live a life in keeping with that. And you will live a life that, although it will not be all happiness 24/7, you will not live a life leaping from mountaintop to mountaintop. It will not be the hills are alive with Julie Andrews all the time. I guarantee you. Oh, but it will be a much better, a much more fulfilling, a much more satisfying life than you would ever live otherwise. And I have seen that again and again, that every Christian I have ever encountered who has truly lived their life for the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of their lives has nothing to regret. And brothers, sisters, friends, kids, believe me, nothing is better than a clear conscience. Nothing feels better than that. So keep that in mind. Live a life rather like the woman taken in adultery. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. She committed a violation, a clear-cut violation of this commandment. And the Pharisees censoriously condemned her. And they used her in an attempt to make her a tool to tear down Jesus Christ, to get him to deny the law. He turned it around and showed them that there was not one of them who had not done exactly the same thing she had in their own hearts. But those of you who is without sin, throw the first stone. None of them could, because they understood that none of them was without sin. Now, the world will say, ah, see, Jesus doesn't judge. So we shouldn't judge either, so adultery must be fine. That's not what happened. What did he say to her? She said, when Jesus had raised himself up, in John 8:10, when Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And that Lord is very important. She is calling him Lord. She's calling him Savior. She has embraced his message. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Now, brothers and sisters, all of us, like the Pharisees, have broken every one of those Ten Commandments. The critical thing is that we embrace Christ as Lord, just like this woman did. And then we, too, hear his admonition, go and sin no more. And so that is what I would dismiss you with. Know the Lord Jesus Christ. Know him by faith. And as you do so, walk by his commandments. Go and sin no more. Now let us stand once more and plead with the Lord. From out the depths I cry, O Lord, to thee. Number 552 in your Red Trinity hymnals. Let me pray first. Gracious and most loving God, I do now pray that you would commit these words to our hearts, and that commandment is so simple, but so impossible for the natural man to keep, no adultery. Help us then, O Lord, to turn away from all of those things that corrupt and enslave. I know, O Lord, that I speak to people who have fallen in these areas so many times, and I speak as a sinner speaking to sinners. Remind us then, O Lord, that you have given us the power to stand against these things, and that our lives, although they may be a struggle, O Lord, yet we know that if we walk by the light of your word, we will grow in grace. We will become more like Christ. And we will have greater and greater ability to put these things behind us. Help us, O Lord, to know that. And give us the strength to resist that which corrupts and destroys and enslaves. Help us to obey your commandment, O Lord, we cry, to go and sin no more. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.